2. Matthew chapter 2, this Christmas season, we have been making our way through the opening two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And we conclude that short series this morning as we come to Matthew chapter 2. We'll pick up our reading in verse 13, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Matthew 2, beginning our reading at verse 13 and then reading to the end of the chapter. This is a rather interesting passage as we come to the end of Matthew's birth narrative, Matthew 2, 13 through 23. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we have seen already that Matthew's great burden is to proclaim Jesus Christ as King. We saw that in chapter 1, as the Son of David, Jesus is the King of Israel. As the Son of Abraham, He is the King of the whole world. He is that seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Matthew 1 ended accordingly with that proclamation that Jesus is Emmanuel, that He is God with us, the King come to save sinners. He is God in the flesh, come to restore our relationship with Him. And this has worldwide implications. And we see that as we come into chapter 2. Last Lord's Day morning, we saw Matthew proclaiming to us how God is bringing the nations to Christ. The Magi from Babylon came to worship Jesus. These Gentiles, these pagans, these idolaters are by God's sovereign grace brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember the scene there as they come into the house where Mary and the child are, and they fall down before the Christ and worship Him, bringing their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And by those gifts, they proclaim Jesus as King, a priest King who has come to suffer and die for sinners. In the Magi, we noted last week, we have a beautiful picture of God bringing the nations to Christ. But Matthew's not done yet. Indeed, he shows us the worldwide implications of Christ our King more fully as we come to the end of chapter 2. In the coming of the Magi, we see God bringing the nations to Christ. But now in the diabolical efforts of Herod, causing Jesus to flee to Egypt, we find God bringing Christ to the nations. This is Matthew's gospel proclamation to us. In chapter 1, Jesus is the great King. In chapter 2, the implications of his kingship as God brings the nations to Christ the King, and as God brings Christ the King to the nations. So let's look at that together this morning. Notice the way we begin in verse 13. When they had departed, those are the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Well, even as an angel had appeared to Joseph in a dream once before, so an angel appears to him now again. This messenger from heaven comes to Joseph and tells him to take the child and his mother and to flee to Egypt. He commands Joseph to remain there in Egypt until he tells him. And he tells him the reason for the flight to Egypt. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. This must have been a striking message for Joseph. Remember, all of this takes place just after the Magi had departed. Joseph has witnessed the Magi from Babylon worshiping Jesus. He has seen these once pagan idolaters bowing before the Christ. But now he learns that Herod the king, the one who sits on Israel's throne, is going to search for the child to kill him. What a contrast between the first half of Matthew chapter 2 and the second half of Matthew chapter 2. What a contrast between the Magi and Herod. The Magi search for the child to worship him. Herod will search for the child to kill him. Gentiles come to worship Jesus. He who sits on Israel's throne is going to come to kill him. And so it's time for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to flee to Egypt. We read of that in verse 14. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And here, Matthew means to give us a glimpse of just how dark things have become in Israel. Boys and girls, you may remember long ago in Israel's history, God delivered Israel from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt in that dark night of judgment. As judgment fell upon all the firstborn children there in Egypt, God brought his own people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage, and brought them to the promised land, the land of his presence. Well, Matthew is telling us now, all of that is reversed. Darkness has fallen on Israel. Israel is as much a threat to Jesus as Egypt once was to Israel. There is no place of safety for Jesus in Israel. If Luke proclaims to us that there was no room for Jesus in the inn, then Matthew proclaims to us that there is no room for Jesus in the promised land. Israel was meant to be the land of God's presence. It could have been given the name Emmanuel, God with us. This was the God with us land. But things have become so dark in Israel, it's become anti-Emmanuel's land. It's become the land that doesn't want God's presence. In fact, we could even say it's become the land of Antichrist. For look at who sits on the throne. A man who is seeking to kill the Christ. And so as long as Herod sits on the throne, it's not safe for Jesus in his own land. He has become an exile from the land. As an infant, he is banished from the land. As a child, there's no refuge for him there. Jesus becomes a refugee in Egypt, of all places, a place where his people once had known sore oppression and bondage. And yet there, Jesus must remain for a time. Safer for Jesus to be in the land of Egypt than for him to be in his own land. And so we read in verse 15 that he remained there until the death of Herod. And Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus sojourned in Egypt until the death of Herod. And it's a rather interesting way of recording the events by mentioning the death of Herod here in the text. Before he actually dies, Matthew is telling us two things. Number one, he's reminding us at the outset of this passage that God is a God who is sovereign over evil. There is much evil going on in the land of Israel, and we'll see that evil in profound and terrible ways in our text this morning. But God is sovereign over all of it. We see here the unfolding of what we read in Psalm 2. Herod is plotting a vain thing. He has set himself against the Lord and against his anointed. But Matthew would have us remember that God has set his king on Zion, on his holy hill, and God will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. God will not leave his son in Egypt. God will bring his son out of Egypt to accomplish a great redemption. And so Matthew is reminding us that God is sovereign over evil. I like the way Mike Horton put it in one of his books, where he said, "God never wills to permit any evil that he is not already determined to overcome." Isn't that a great comfort? That God never wills to permit any evil that he is not already determined to overcome. And that's a comfort for us, and what a comfort, especially as we see how dark it is in Israel. Jesus flees for refuge to Egypt, and you remember what's going on in Jerusalem. All the signs, the outward signs of religion are there. A temple is being built. Herod is building it. The temple is being built in Israel, but it's being built by one who is the seed of the serpent. And that temple is being serviced in Jerusalem, but it's being serviced by men who are wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Men who will eventually follow Herod's lead and seek to put Jesus to death. It's really quite an irony that the true temple at this time is not in Israel. The true temple is in Egypt. Because Emmanuel, God with us, is in Egypt. How dark it has become in Israel. And Matthew sets some of that darkness before us in the rather painful and difficult verses that follow. Look at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." You remember, we saw it last Lord's Day. Herod tried to trick the wise men. He tried to trick the Magi, but he failed. And now that he realizes that the Magi are not coming back to him, they're not going to tell him where they have found the child, Herod becomes angry. He becomes furious. He becomes furious that he has been tricked, the very one who tried to trick others. And we saw last Lord's Day that Herod is a rather paranoid man. And he will hold on to his throne at all costs. Here is a man who would execute his own wife, who would execute his own children, who would execute his own family members, who would think nothing of executing those who were his subjects. And so here in his angry desperation, he sends his henchmen to kill all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years old and under. Sometimes we think that the number of children who were killed was a great number. In all likelihood, however, the number of infants killed at this time was somewhere between 10 and 20 baby boys. Bethlehem was a little town, after all, numbering somewhere between 300 and 1,000 citizens. So there weren't a lot of baby boys that were killed. In the long list of Herod's atrocities, this was a rather small and insignificant act. And yet, of course, it was not insignificant to the parents of these babies. Their hopes were crushed. Their hearts were broken. And their tears flowed. And how thankful we can be it was not an insignificant event to Matthew. And it's why he records this passage here to at least in part comfort those who grieve with the knowledge that God is not untouched by our sorrows. That our God is a God who numbers our tears, who puts them all into His bottle, and who promises one day to wipe every one of them away. Remember what Matthew has told us about Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So we sang a few moments ago, the one who has come to earth to taste our sadness. How different King Jesus is from the ruthless tyrant Herod. Jesus, the King, who is not untouched by the griefs of His people, compared to Herod, the tyrant, who would kill His people. And certainly a King who uses the power of the sword to kill babies is unfit to sit on the throne. Matthew knows we need a King. A King who loves the little children and who will one day say, "Let the little children come to Me." For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And so, not insignificantly, Matthew records this as Herod's last act, as though this were the very act that disqualifies him from being king. He's proven himself to be of the seed of the serpent. For what is he doing here but seeking to destroy the seed of the woman? You'll notice in our text this morning, not once is Herod called king. He embodies the spirit of Antichrist. He is not the true king. Jesus is. And yet in all of this, Matthew wants to remind us, as tragic and heart-wrenching as this scene is, God is still in control. God is still sovereign and accomplishing His purposes. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." The quotation, of course, comes from Jeremiah, who is often called the weeping prophet. And the quotation comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, where the weeping prophet records a woman weeping. It's a poignant and heartbreaking scene. One commentator, William Hendrickson, describes it as follows. He says, "Located on the border between the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, Ramah was the place where foreign conquerors ordered the defeated multitudes to be assembled for deportation to faraway places. Because of its location, it was able to represent both kingdoms. Rachel here in Jeremiah 31 verse 15 is pictured as still being alive. She is, as it were, watching the wretched multitudes gathered in Ramah. She listens to their weeping until she herself also begins to weep. She mourns bitterly because she is being deprived of her children. First, Israel goes into exile, and then Judah. She who is so eager to have children, remember her cry, "Give me children or I die." She sees how some of them now are killed, and others are driven away to foreign soil. How bitter are her tears. How loud and continued is her lamentation. A worldly power, first Assyria, then Babylon, has robbed her of that which was dearest to her. You see, by quoting Jeremiah 31 and setting before us this heart-wrenching scene, Matthew means to show us just how tragic and dark and evil things have become in Israel. Israel, the promised land, Emmanuel's land, the land of God with us, has become a land of darkness, a land of weeping, a land of death. The scene in Matthew 2 has sometimes been called the slaughter of the innocents. It's one part of the Christmas story we don't like to tell. It's a part we don't like to think about. It's a part we don't like to dwell upon. How could God allow this to happen? How could He allow the death of these innocent baby boys? On the one hand, of course, they were innocent in the sense that they had done nothing to deserve such merciless, violent deaths. And yet, on the other hand, they were not innocent in the sense that every single one of us is conceived and born in sin. That we have a sinful nature from the moment of our conception. And what is the wages of sin? But death. And so we find here that what every sinner deserves, what you and I deserve, has descended upon Israel. And that's cause for weeping. Weeping over sin, over the consequences of sin, over what sin has brought into the world. But Matthew is quick to tell us that that's not the end of the story. Matthew knows that promise of God's word that while weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. Tears, death, and sin do not have the final word. God has the final word, and He is the God who has come to be with us in our grief, to be with us in our suffering, to be with us in our tears. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and He's not about to surrender His land, and He's not about to surrender His people. And so our story doesn't end with Jesus being exiled from the land and death happening in the land. No, God brings His child, His son, out of Egypt and brings him back to the land. Matthew tells us here that this event in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus fulfills the words of Jeremiah 31. And what does Jeremiah 31 go on to proclaim? It proclaims a return from exile. In verse 17 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Well, how can that be? There's a tyrant on the throne. There's evil in the land. There's sin. And how can the debt of sin be paid? And how can the sentence of condemnation and death be broken? How can the sons of earth be raised? How can the sons of earth be given second birth? Well, Matthew tells us. He tells us, beginning in verse 19, look at what he writes there. "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" Yes, Herod died. While he reigned for some years on earth, praise God, he's not the eternal king. finally, his reign came to an end. And when he died, an angel appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, even as he said he would. And he told Joseph to take the child and his mother and to go back to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead. The threat is gone, at least for a time. And so we read in verses 21 and 22 that he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. You see, the threat is not entirely gone. Herod's son Archelaus is reigning over Judea, and Joseph is concerned, and his concerns were well-founded. Archelaus was not that much better than his father Herod. And Joseph was warned in a dream to not return to the land of Judea because the reach of the seed of the serpent remains in Israel. And so Joseph withdrew to the district of Galilee, and then we read verse 23. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This move to Nazareth, Matthew tells us, was spoken by the prophets. The only problem is that there's no such prophecy in the Old Testament, no place where it says that he will be called a Nazarene. So what's going on here? What do we make of that? Well, Matthew doesn't have in mind here a specific prophet or a specific prophecy. What he has in mind here, rather, is the general prophetic expectation that the Messiah would come to suffer and die. You think, for example, of the words of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant of the Lord. That's what Matthew is setting before us here. He's setting before us the fact that Jesus has come to suffer and die. Yes, he has already been exiled. Yes, there is great evil and death in the land of Israel. But Jesus is brought back to all of that now to taste his people's sadness, now to deliver them from sin and death. He is a king who has come to suffer and die. And we see the suffering of our king here in a rather small way, but it's seen in the mention of the fact that he was from Nazareth. Nazareth was a small and insignificant town. Some commentators have referred to Nazareth as Nowheresville, Ensville. One author called it Podunk Town. The point simply being, no king would ever come from such a place. And yet Jesus does. He is not afraid to taste our sadness. He is not afraid to come and bear our grief and carry our sorrows. He's not afraid to come and take our affliction to himself. He's not afraid to come and humble himself to the lowest depths for sinners like you and me. That's Matthew's point at the end of the birth narratives. Here is the King of Israel, the King of the whole world, come to suffer and die. Born to die that we might live. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. He has come to save sinners. Weak and helpless sinners. Sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Sinners who can do no more to save themselves than those baby boys who were slain in Bethlehem. And what a salvation he brings. We don't know the eternal state of those baby boys who are slain in our passage, but God knows. What we do know is this, that if any of them are in heaven, they're in heaven the only way that any sinner can ever be in heaven. And that's only through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. It's the only way any sinner can stand in heaven. And what Matthew is telling us here in these opening two chapters of his gospel is that none are beyond the reach of God's grace. We saw that in the genealogy in chapter 1, the Gentiles that were included there, sinners who were written into God's story, pagans who were written into God's story. We saw that last Lord's Day as God brings these foreigners, these idolaters, these Magi from Babylon to worship his son. We see that this morning as now Jesus comes back to the land, a land that is rampant with evil and wickedness and sin and weeping and death and curses. He's come to deliver a people. And none are beyond the reach of his grace. A God who can bring pagans from Babylon to Christ. And a God who can bring his Christ to Egypt, a place that had once enslaved his people. Well, a God who can do things like that is a God who can save sinners like you and me. If he can bring Magi from Babylon to Christ, and he can bring Christ to Egypt, then certainly he can bring you to Christ. And he can bring Christ to you. And so here in the opening chapters of his gospel, Matthew would have us look to the King. He would have us look to the birth of Christ, and from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ, and from the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ. We trace that here in our passage this morning. There is exile, there is death, there is return, and the King has come to give life. Light and life to all he brings. Pagans from Babylon, Egyptians, sinners like you and me. He brings the nations to Christ. He brings Christ to the nations. And this morning in the ministry of his gospel, what is God doing but bringing Christ to you? And bringing you to Christ. Here is our King. Our King who is Emmanuel. God with us. When you're at your worst because of your own sin, or even because of the sins of others against you, you are not beyond the reach of God's grace. He is the King. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so not only today, but every day of our lives, let us come and adore Him, our great King, the friend of sinners. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are thankful that you are a God who is sovereign over all. And Lord, while we cannot always understand your ways in the world, your ways in our lives, we know that in all things you are working not to drive us away from you in bitterness, but to draw us to you in love. And so we thank you that Jesus is the King. Not only the King of Israel, but the King of the whole world. And we thank you that he is a King who doesn't use his power to destroy us, though we deserve it. But that he is a King who has come to taste our sadness, to bear our griefs, to carry our sin, to put an end to it. A King who is coming again to bring us home, to live forever with him in Emmanuel's land, a land from which he will never be exiled, a land from which we can never be exiled. And that in that land there are no tears, and there is no death, and there is no sin. a land that is ours. Because you are a God of grace. So fill our hearts with joy and peace in Christ. And may we adore Him always. We ask these things in His name.